The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, tonight we're going to tackle another entire book. Two books of the Bible in 1 week. Pretty amazing. This evening, as we tackle Third John, we're going to see a problem in the church. And I want to make a disclaimer. I'm not going to be addressing this just for you if you're just joining us, perhaps. You might think that the reason I'm going to teach this tonight is because they selected a new pope today. It's always funny to see how people take what I'm teaching when I go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, and they say, oh, Brett's, he's speaking against what's happening over here or over there, or it's a retaliation, or it's his debate against this or that or the other thing. Nope, we're just going through the Bible, and I find it interesting that where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in the world and in life and in the church. And so don't think that this is a retaliation to Catholicism, but it might point out some flaws in Catholicism as well as Protestantism. So I'm an equal opportunity offender. I've always been that way. But so is the word, praise the Lord. So, by the way, you know, one thing I like to remind people of, especially if you're new here, if I'm not saying things from the word that is hard for you to hear or even hard for you to, accept, then I'm probably not doing my job. Some people are suddenly shocked when, oh, Brett, I was really troubled by what you said. And I'm like, good, that's what the Bible does. It does trouble our hearts to the point where we have to say, man, we got to change something. And even if it's something that's traditional that we love, even if it's something that is fun and exciting that we love or some view that we hold, but if you search the scriptures and see that the Bible is in fact saying such things, then we need to just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to repent. Even though I don't like it, I'm going to embrace it. And we'll follow the truth of the Word of God. Now, John is the apostle of love. This is why I really appreciate this particular little epistle. And also, if you're with us on Sunday, I appreciate 2 John, because John, even though he is the apostle of love, he gives some pretty brutal words. We hear Paul's kind of hardcore words sometimes, and we just go, that's just Paul. You know, he is kind of brutal. And I don't meet a lot of people that say, oh, I just can't wait to meet Paul in heaven. You know what I mean? It's like people are like, I'm a little afraid of Paul. When I get to heaven, I don't want anything to do with Paul. I'll find Peter. You know, Peter, the big fisherman, the lovable guy. Paul can be up there with all the scholarly people. But John, he's the apostle of love. He's the one who talked about love. He's the one who exemplified love in so many ways. And so I love John for that. I appreciate John the apostle for his lovingness. But I also appreciate this book because even though he's full of love, he's also full of truth. And that's that perfect balance that we see the truth and love mixed together. So this little epistle is going to do just that. It's going to speak truth, but it's also going to speak love. But the truth sometimes hurts and sometimes is brutal. But even the loving apostle is going to be kind of brutal. Now, just a quick reminder, John was not always the apostle of love. In fact, if you look at some of the old artwork of, you know, the ancient artists who tried to depict the Apostle John, you always see him looking very feminine. You know, he's just kind of almost looks like a woman. Have you guys seen that in some of the Renaissance-type arts and paintings? And there's a reason for that. The church tradition kind of talked about how he was, the mystic, and that he was the youngest of the apostles, and that he was the one that Jesus loved. And so there's this kind of lovey-dovey thing that kind of goes with John. And this, he was, since he was younger, maybe he didn't have a beard. You know, he's probably a teenager when Jesus called him into the ministry. We don't know exactly how old, but he was very likely the youngest of all the apostles. Many of the apostles were in their teens. Peter was probably one of the older of the apostles, but John was probably the youngest. We know that John was faster than Peter. He ran faster, and John makes sure we know that in 2 John, or in the Gospel of John. And so we know he was a little smaller maybe than Peter, but Peter was a big fisherman. He was a bigger guy. And church history tells us Peter was just that, a big fisherman. But there's something I need to remind you of that I think that the painters perhaps forgot about. John was not always the apostle of love, but he was originally called by Jesus himself, Boragenes, or what is that? The sons of thunder. He was the duo of James and John. They were the sons of thunder. What was up with that? Why were they called the sons of thunder? I believe it was a depiction of their personality. They had kind of a thunderous personality. In fact, let me remind you from the gospel, there's some places that you can read about that word in Mark's gospel, but also in Luke. Do you remember where in Luke they came into that certain place where the Samaritans were? And it's so funny because there they were, Jesus was walking through there. Remember, Jesus kind of had a kindness in his heart for those Samaritan people. But what's interesting about John and James, when they came to that place, they were rejected. And let me just read this to you. It says in Luke 9, in verse 51, listen to this. It says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, Jesus. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And then they went into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. Now remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans, but Jesus did not hate the Samaritans. Remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus loved. And Jesus even told a story about the good Samaritan. We all grew up reading that story going, oh yeah, Samaritans are good. But that wasn't the point. There was a good Samaritan, which was meant to shock the Jews. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. All Samaritans are bad. In fact, the Jews, if they had to go 50 miles out of way to not go through Samaria but go around, they would. Because they didn't want to touch a Samaritan. They didn't want to look upon a Samaritan. So Jesus loving Samaritans, talking about the good Samaritan. So here they are now toward the end of the ministry, and Jesus starts to set his face toward Jerusalem. They go through this little Samaritan village. And it says when his disciples, verse 53 of Luke 9 says, and they did not receive Jesus, the Samaritans, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He was a Jew. And when his disciples, James and John, who are the sons of thunder, when they saw it, this they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Can we burn them, Lord? This is great. James and John, burn them, Lord. Have you ever found yourself to pray that kind of prayer? Lord, kill them. Says to pray for your enemies. I'm praying, Lord. Kill my enemies. That's what James and John took that. But then Jesus turned and rebuked them, saying, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now that's James and John. That's the little soft guy with no whiskers that we paint on the paintings. I have a hunch that John, while he was faster than Peter, that maybe we've taken some of the evidence just a little too far. I believe John was, in fact, perhaps not a wimpy guy. And he had a propensity to be quite violent. We see that here. In fact, there's other cases in the Bible where John is seen as being more of an aggressor. Now, it's true, the older he becomes, the more we see him as the apostle of love. And what we see there, in my opinion, is not just a softy at heart, is we see a tough guy who was a fisherman who God transformed. That's the beautiful thing about all the disciples, including Peter, James, John, and all the rest. I think all those guys were amazing transitions from being stumbling, bumbling disciples to true godly men that God was able to use. And the reason that's important, I'm not just trying to change the painting or the artwork. I'm trying to say that I really think that men particularly need to not kind of blow off John as the mystic softy. But John is the guy that you wouldn't want to mess around with before he met Christ. But it wasn't that he became a softy in that he was feminine, as the artists portray, but he became a softy as his God is a softy. He's got a compassion for the ugly things. He's got a love for the unlovely. He's got a tenderness in his heart. Even though John was, in fact, a fisherman from Galilee, he was also a guy who was transformed. We're not to be conformed to this world, to be transformed. That's what God wants from us, is to be changed. He didn't save you to keep you the way you are, But when you became a Christian, God wants to do a transitionary work in your life. And the question I have to ask myself when I read something like this is I realize, boy, the Lord wants to change me, so how am I doing? How's the Lord and his transition working? Am I allowing him to transform my life by the renewing of my mind and changing the way I think? You know, a lot of us have ways of thinking that we grew up with. They're political views that we somewhere gained our views. It's interesting because they're trying to put science into what your political views are. Have you seen that? If you're a conservative, they're saying you had a smaller brain than if you're a liberal. And people are saying those kinds of things now. And genetic makeup, they're talking about you're not as evolved and all this condescending mumbo jumbo that I think is kind of goofy. But all that to say, where did you get your political views and your persuasions and all that? And see, the thing that's hard is when you were raised with certain views and ideas, it's very difficult sometimes to change those views and open up your mind to new things. And some of you say, I don't even want to open my mind to new things. And that transfers over to your own walk with the Lord. But the Lord says, no, I want to change you. I want to replace your rocky, stony heart with a new heart that's made of flesh, he tells Jeremiah there. That's what he wants to do. He wants to change you. And if you think you're an amazing person, and I know all the answers, and I'm not changing because I know all the right things, oh, man, that means God probably is not going to be able to do too much with you. But if you realize you're still a wretched, miserable sinner who needs to be changed from the day you got saved to the day you die, you're in a transforming, changing thing. Be ready for that. You say, but Brad, how do I know what's right and what's wrong and to change? Well, you guys know the answer to that. It's the Word. It's the Word. It's the Word. The Word of God is living and powerful, and it'll divide. It's a sword that's sharp, and it divides, you know, the things that are right and wrong and good and bad. And let the Lord just trim away and change your life. So John was one such individual we can really esteem as a guy who was transformed. He was a guy who was changed. But what's cool is tonight we're going to see some of that old Sons of Thunder come out, only I'll suggest to you that it's in the right way. It's not calling fire down to burn up a whole village of Samaritans. But tonight, he's going to call out one individual, and this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, a little letter, a tiny little letter. Some people say 3 John is, in fact, the shortest, or the second shortest book of the New Testament. Have you heard that? If you want to be a little bit tricky, you can say that's incorrect. 3 John is the shortest. And you say, but I counted the words, and I looked at it. But you got to understand, the Greek text is shorter. So if you want to be really fancy, just tell people, yeah, 3 John's the shortest book of the New Testament, if you're reading the Greek text. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It's a short, little, tiny book, but it's powerful, and we're going to see John take a huge hit on someone specific and name them by name. We thus far, in 1 John and 2 John, we've seen John warn against false teachers in generic terms. Tonight, we're going to see John call out one dude by name and say, don't follow this guy. Whacked. Totally crazed. Don't do it. The guy is messed up. Run for your life. We're going to see that. Let's take a look here in 3 John, verse 1. Now, by the way, there's going to be three characters to look for in this. We've got the first guy is going to be a guy named Gaius. And Gaius, he'll be commended. And we're going to see him as the encourager. Gaius, the encourager. The dude that's named as the bad guy is Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, we're going to call him the dictator in honor of Hugo Chavez. And, no, just kidding, Diotrephes. And then the third dude is Demetrius. And we'll see him as, in fact, the exemplar or the example. So first we've got Gaius in verses 1 through 8. It says in verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Or really simply put, truly love. People try to make more of this, I love in the truth. But it's actually really translated, as your newer translations put it, he just truly loves this guy. So he says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, if you'll mark the word, if you have a King James, the word wish. What's the word in the NIV? pray. A lot of your King Jimmies have that in the margin, or pray. The word can be translated wish, or it can be translated prayer, and they're equally translated in the Bible both ways. So which one is it? Is it a wish or is it a prayer? I believe it's probably both. I believe John had certain desires and wishes, and so he would often pray for those things. People usually say, well, Brad, what's the big deal? Wish or prayer, whatever. But it's not. I'll tell you why. Because there are those who have taken this single verse, verse 2, many of them on television, the television evangelists, especially the name it and claim it, you know, the blab it and grab it group. Faith teachers that say you just got to believe it and name it and claim it and God will do it. And there's so many problems with that kind of teaching. In fact, there are some that believe that God will always heal you if you're sick. And if you are sick and you're not healed, it's because you have sin in your life and you're not being healed. And that is biblically wrong on many levels. Paul was a guy, can we agree that he was able to heal through the power of the Holy Spirit, able to heal people that he came in contact with, Paul? You bet. In fact, so much was there a power by the Spirit flowing through just that guy, Paul, that even when they took his sweatbands from his working and people touched those sweatbands, they were healed. We read about that in the book of Acts. That's pretty radical. But what we need to understand is Paul, when it came to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, do you remember when Timothy, he had some kind of an intestinal issue? And so Paul says to Timothy, hey, don't forget to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Apparently he had some kind of stomach condition that a little sip of wine would help, take care of that or whatever and help him. So he just said, man, don't forget. He didn't say, in the name of God, I declare you healed. And, you know, throw the wheelchair off the stage and, you know, all that stuff and run back and forth. Timothy. Now, by the way, all those antics, beware, be cautious. Don't just fall for those things. A lot of that is foolery on television and some of those things those guys are doing. And it's manipulated and tricky. But don't forget, God does heal. That's the problem. Those of us that are not the people parading wheelchairs and stuff like that, some people say, well, those people don't believe in healing. And the truth of the matter is we've seen many people healed here at Athey Creek that came back for prayer, anointing with oil. And we've seen people healed of cancer when doctors said they had no hope or prayer. And we were able to pray and see God do a great work of healing. We didn't parade them up and down on the stage, but we do send them back to their doctor and say, hey, go and check and see what they say. And see if God is going to do a work like that. See, I believe God always heals. I'll agree with the guy or the girl that says God always heals. Because he does. If you're a Christian and you get sick, you're going to be healed. Either A, right now. I've seen miraculous healing on the spot. I've seen that. Or B, in time, he will heal you. And maybe even through very supernaturally natural means and methods. I believe the Lord has given us brains to use medicine for healing. Even Jesus used what was thought to be medicinal in those days. He used that, Jesus knowing that it wasn't. Remember how Jesus made spit and mud together and healed the blind guy? Mud and spit were both considered to be medicinal in properties, and they would use those agents in their day. Did Jesus need to use mud and spit to heal the blind guy? Absolutely not. But at the same time, he had this guy with mud in his eyes. He went and washed it out, and boom, he was healed. I believe that was Jesus just giving a hint that it's okay to use man's practice of medicine, and that's really all we're doing, practicing medicine. And God can use that to heal us. Praise the Lord for medicine. But so you got A, you got the supernatural healing on the spot. We see that happen. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. We see that. B, through medicine, through doctors, through surgeries, and all of the above. Or C, the ultimate healing, if you die. Well, Bert, that's not healing. It is if you're a Christian. Man, you'll get a whole renewed or new body that's going to be sick-free, disease-free, and I look forward to that day. Man, that's going to be a nice thing when we get our new bodies and go to heaven to be with the Lord. And so I believe everyone ultimately does, in fact, get healing. Matter is, I guess, the timing. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, do you hear what is said here? He says, "Behold, beloved, I wish or I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." There are the name and claim it teachers that sort of use this verse as John declaring, that Gaius be healthy and prosperous. And that's the way God wants everyone to be. You must all be prosperous and healthy, or you're outside of God's will. And I don't really see that in this verse. I see John saying, I'm going to pray for that. Is it okay to pray for prosperity and for health upon your friends and loved ones? Absolutely. But at the same time, I have no question in my mind that John is also praying with the prayer of Christ, but not my will, thy will be done. And there are times where a person will not be prosperous financially and will not be healthy. It's part of God's plan, and he allows those times of suffering that we might grow and mature in all things. So we don't use this verse as a name it and claim it verse where you always have to believe that God's going to do that. But in fact, God is able to do that, and we're free to pray for that. But we also say, nevertheless, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. Watch out for the name it and claim it teachers. They'll use verses like this and kind of twist them to sort of make people think, well, I guess you got to believe God that you're going to be prosperous and drive a fancy car and have a big fancy house. And if you're not in that, you're out of God's will. That is wacko teaching. Watch out for that kind of teaching. Well, he goes on. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Did you guys see this? Again, what we saw last week in verse 4 of 2 John. 2 John verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found thy children, that's the elect lady's children, walking in the truth. And then here he says, now I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. What's the difference? Well, he says, I have no greater joy. He says, I rejoice greatly that your kids are walking in truth, elect lady, but I have no greater joy than to see my kids. Now, does this mean that Gaius is one of his sons? It's probably more accurately like Timothy was to Paul, a son in the faith. And John just says, I have no greater joy than to see my kids. Probably a son in the faith was Gaius, that they are walking in the truth. It's an interesting thing growing older. And, I've been in ministry pretty much as long as I can remember. Started out very young, teaching Sunday school when I was 12, first graders, class of 30 first grade kids, and just started teaching the Bible. And, when you think about that, that was a few years back. 30 plus years of just teaching kids that were in first grade and upward. And now as a pastor who's done baby dedications for kids that I did baby dedications for. It makes you feel really old. I'm almost getting to that point where I can do a baby dedication for a baby dedication of the one I did the baby dedication. That's when you really know you're ancient. But I'm close to that. But all that to say, seeing these kids grow up. And I can say that there really is a joy in seeing those kids that you poured into and spent some time ministering and teaching. There's a great, great joy that's linked to that. Now, this is the thing I want to encourage you. Do you have a son or a daughter in the faith? And by the way, your own children count. It's okay to count your own kids. But also, I believe that maybe some of us should find and be sensitive to others that the Lord would have us to take as sons and daughters in the faith. That's something we see in the New Testament. It's not uncommon to see a mentor and a one who is mentored. We see that all throughout the scriptures, and we see tag teams of people. You see these teams like Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas, and you see how Barnabas, even though Paul didn't have time or the will to take John Mark, who was a failure in ministry, Barnabas was the guy who just took John Mark under his wing and mentored him. And Barnabas, whose name is Son of Consolation, took John Mark under his wing, trained him, and he was sort of a son in the faith to the point where when Paul, just before he died, he said, send for me John Mark, the one who he rejected earlier for failure in the ministry, now as an old man saying, I want to talk to John Mark. Why? Because Barnabas did a good job discipling him, training him, correcting the things that were wrong in his life. And there's this mentor thing in the Bible. And Paul and Timothy are probably some of the best. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you really do get a sort of a tutorial on how to disciple a younger person. Now, by the way, I don't believe that has to be chronologically younger. I've seen good, valid discipleship take place from younger people, even to older people. There are some extremely spiritually mature young people who can disciple whoever needs to be discipled. But I'd like to challenge each of you to maybe be sensitive to discipling. Is discipleship something that's important? Is it something we should think about? I know this goes without saying, but let me just remind you, in the Gospel of Matthew, the last red letters, the very last thing Jesus said to us. Let's just listen. This is Matthew, the very end, chapter 28, verse 18 through 20 says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. In other words, therefore, you got to see why it's therefore. It's because all power is given to Christ. Go ye therefore and teach, or literally the word in your margin or some of your new translation, go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus' great commission that he gave to us before he ascended was to go into all the world and teach or make disciples of all men and baptize them. Man, that's something that I think that oftentimes in modern days we leave that to the church, to the pastors, to the staff, to the youth pastor, to the, you know, this and that. But really, I believe we're all given the same commission. You know, you're all ministers. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, the Lord Jesus tells us. You've been chosen, and you have been ordained, the Bible says, to minister. And if you say, but Brett, I'm one who needs to be discipled. I don't really know much about the Bible or about Jesus. Then find somebody who's been a Christian longer and say, man, I'd like to, and by the way, don't come to me because I already have a lot of people that I'm discipling. I'm already working on that with a lot of people. It's great. I love it. I'm just a little overwhelmed sometimes. We have about 3,000 people in the church and just busy. So don't come say, I'd like you to disciple me. That's great. But we have guys that are actually better equipped by far than I am to be a real discipler. And we have a lot of great men and women in this church. Man, I just even look in this Wednesday night crowd, a lot of you guys, I would say, man, you should be discipling someone because you have been through a lot in your life and you know the scriptures enough to really teach and train and help people and disciple them. Man, I'd encourage you to do that. And if you haven't got that person, let us know. Maybe we can help direct you in the right direction and maybe give you, you know, someone that is needing some discipling, is looking for someone just to go have coffee with once a week and check in, get in the scriptures together. You know, there's some people that I think back on in my life, and as an old youth pastor, children's pastor, my job was college down through the babies in a church that was over 6,000 people strong. And so it was a fairly broad ministry, and Tad and I pretty much did that by ourselves, that whole thing. I think we were crazy at the time, but it was actually really cool to see some of the kids that we watched over the years. I look at some of the things some of those kids are doing now, and it's just such a great thing. You know, I remember at a Camp Willow Creek where we used to lead camps and have hundreds of kids come every summer, and I'd be the camp director. But I remember one particular year, a great kid. He had a great family and just a really cool kid, but he was a pretty young guy at the time. But I remember sitting with him there, talking to him with him at camp. And he said, Brett, I don't think I'm a Christian. I said, well, have you ever confessed Jesus as your Savior? And I told him the gospel there. And he said, well, I don't think I've ever really done that. I've been raised in a church home and all this, but I don't know if I'm really a Christian. And I showed him Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I got the privilege to pray with this kid, Zach Vesnes. And there as we prayed, just a young kid, as from that point on, I watched just how God just moved in that kid. Some of the songs that we sing here at Athey Creek are songs that Zach has written that we sing as worship songs to the Lord. Now he's a pastor of a great church in Petaluma, California, and thriving, big church, just seeing what the Lord's done through that young guy and his music ministry. And those of you guys that know Mark and Donna, who moved down to California from Athey Creek, they're plugged in there. And I don't think they miss Athey Creek anymore. It's like, they're like, oh, yeah, Athey Creek's great. But man, they love that church. And it's so cool. I mean, it does my heart good to see just a young guy who I kind of look at as a son in the faith, kind of. I even got to teach him some guitar chords. Now he's way past me on music and all that. It's just great. It's like one of those things when John's saying, I have no greater joy. I can say that. I know exactly what he's talking about. And there's people that I look back on and think, man, I just have a joy in my heart. But I got to tell you something else that's kind of true. Just to get you ready, if you take this challenge seriously, I think the converse is also true. There's almost nothing more saddening to see kids who you've tried to disciple and love on and care for who've gone the other direction. And you see that in the scriptures as well. I believe perhaps, Paul mentions certain guys by name that I think he's heartbroken over. And Hymenaeus and Alexander and others that he says, man, certain people, Demas has departed from me in the faith. And you sense this hard sadness in Paul's heart when he realizes these disciples who he once stood with, or they stood with him, went the other way. I can also say that hurts deeply as well. But I can echo this. And I hope that you take this this idea of mentorship, or discipleship is perhaps a better word, discipling those who the Lord puts in your path. Just be sensitive to that. By the way, you don't have to walk up to a young person and say, I alone will disciple you, my child. Don't have to be weird about it. It can look more like this. Hey, you know, we're friends, and we've chatted a few times, but I'd like to hook up with you once a week for coffee. What time do you go to work on Friday morning? And get up at 5, let's do that. And go, but 5 o'clock's early. That's the first step in discipleship. Teach people to get up early. Those who rise early will find me, the Bible says. Jesus rose up early. It's something in the Bible. So that could be a discipleship thing, rising up early and meeting at Starbucks and, you know, having a little coffee and getting in the Word. And it's something that you actually prepare for every Friday. So I'm going to share a little scripture and talk about life and ministry and service, and just try to pour into a person and look for them to grow in their faith. So all that to say, I believe that Gaius was one of those guys for John. He was a disciple of John, if you would. And John is so thrilled because he's doing well in his soul. It does make you wonder if his health wasn't so good, however. If Gaius didn't have good health or prosperity, because he's praying that he would have health and prosperity, but he's glad that he has his soul prospering. So that's kind of a little bit of a gauge of what's going on in Gaius's life. I know a lot of people like that. Their soul is prospering, but their health is not, or their financial portfolio is not. And that's okay. John doesn't say, in the name of Jesus, Gaius, but, you know, be healed and have money, be rich. No, he just says, I'm going to pray for you on that stuff, but I'm glad your soul prospereth, verse 2, and I rejoice because of the truth that is in thee. That's what he's rejoicing in. By the way, we talked about truth on Sunday as we covered 2 John. That was John's balance of love and truth. And he says, I rejoice that there's a testimony of the truth that is in you, Gaius. He says, I've got a good word about the good things that are happening. By the way, that's the way I feel about Zach. I haven't talked to Zach for a long time. A few Facebook notes here and there. But what I hear is the truth is in him, and the church is flourishing, and people are getting saved. And I just go, man, that's so cool, so cool. Well, verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. It's easy to do things nicely for the brothers, but a guy that does things for the brothers and for the strangers, I've noticed that there's a propensity within churches only to do nice things for the people that are in the church. Because somehow that serves the church. If you're nice to each other in the church and people that are plugged in and a part of the church. But if you're not part of the church, we're going to kind of blow you off. We're going to kind of not treat you very nice. Unless you're really part of Athey Creek, we're not going to. That's a horrible mentality. I like how Gaius is commended here for ministering not just to the people that he knew, but also to the stranger. He was into to being faithful. It sort of reminds me of Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Sometimes our motivation for service is self-centered. Sometimes churches become very self-centered. As long as it serves our church and improves our church and our people, and it becomes a very fine aquarium. But Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Not fishers there in the aquarium, but in the ocean of the world. And I hope that Athey Creek never becomes a very fine aquarium with our little, shack in there with the little water wheel and the little bubbles going up over here and our nice little, you know, crabby people over there. I hope we don't have that. I want to be like the ocean and where we're truly out, reaching out to the stranger, as it said here. That's one of the worst things that happens to the church. It becomes very internal and never reaches out. Here we see Gaius as one who's faithful not only to the brethren, but also to the strangers. Well, he goes on in verse 6. He says, which have borne witness of thy charity or love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. It's kind of like his actions were honoring to the Lord as he was being godly. It was a godly sort that he was ministering. Verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now keep in mind, even in John's life, much of the church was still the Jewish people. The Gentile church was just getting off the ground. That is, those that were not Jews, it would be Peter's ministry that would start to see the house of Cornelius and the Gentiles saved. Then Paul would come and his job was to minister to the Gentile people. If you don't know, the Jew and the Gentile. Basically, the Jews are the Jews, the Gentiles, anybody who's not Jews. That's the rest of everybody else in the world. And then Ephesians chapter 2 explains that there's a third group now. He says there's no longer two, the Jew, who is the circumcision, as Paul calls him in Ephesians 2, nor is there just the Gentile, but he says, I've created one new man, and that would be the church of Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile who believes Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, can be saved at the name of Jesus Christ. So really, I believe in the New Testament, there's kind of three delineations. That is Jew, Gentile, but then the person who's saved by Jesus is the church. And that's a male or female, Jew or Greek, or anyone with a pulse who believes that Jesus is the Christ. They're part of the church. It's a new man, a new group, if you would. So what's he saying here? When you see this, it says that you've never went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. It seems that Gaius went on serving and ministering, but was not necessarily trying to gain for anything from those that were not in the church is the idea. I think that we have to be careful as churches with this. One of the things you won't see at Athey Creek, we've never really done, is fundraising. Not only have we not done that in the greater church where we've said, we're going to do a building project, we're going to raise money. We've not done that, and I pray that we never do. I think that the way the Lord provides is through the tithe and through the offering. And the Lord has been faithful to us thus far. You've never heard me ask for money, or we don't ever have a thermometer in the foyer that tells how much we need for giving and all that stuff that many of you guys are really weary of. You've seen it. You've been a part of fundraisers, and I've even heard, where people get like an official fundraiser on staff in position, and I don't really see that. For me, biblically, I just see people being faithful in the tithe, and if people don't do that, then the money's not going to be there. That's just that simple. But I'm thankful for the faithful givers. But here's the thing. I believe the church, as we give of our tithe and then our offering, offering is the over and beyond of the tithe. The tithe is at 10%, what I believe, that goes to the Lord, belongs to the Lord. Then the anything over and beyond the tithe is the offering, where you go over and beyond. And that can go to the church, or it can go to other ministries that you prefer, as long as you check into it, like I talked about last week. But the tithe, I think, goes to the storehouse where the food is, the teaching of the word is given. That's where the tithe goes. Anyway, that's what I believe. I've done one teaching or two on that over the last 16 years, truly just one or two, as we've gone through the Bible verse by verse. So if you're interested, you can check that out. But all that to say, I think it's a mistake when we start to fundraise, not only as a church, but when we send our youth groups out fundraising for mission opportunities. I've seen that where youth groups will go door to door through the neighborhood, and we're going on a missions trip to Mexico, and they want money from the Gentiles, if you would. They're trying to get money from people who don't even believe the gospel yet. And I don't believe that's a good behavior. I think the church already gets knocked by most people for being too greedy with money, too much asking for money. That's why we just don't talk about it. The most I say is today, as we worship the Lord, we're going to give of our tithes and offerings. That's it. By the way, I got a letter a few years ago that just kind of cracked me up, but it made me a little irritated for a few minutes, and then I kind of just realized the guy's probably, I'm not even going to say it, but... I got this letter. He says, I am sick and tired of Athey Creek asking for money. And I thought, wow, this is I can't believe that. I've never asked for money. And he just went on and on about how much we talk about it every Sunday, tithes and offering. And I was thinking, man, he must be thinking of another church, because I've seen churches do 10-week series on tithing and giving and the thermometers and all that stuff. But I was like, man, how can you construe Athey Creek as that? Because I think, as far as I know, we are the least amount, as far as I've ever known or seen. How many of you guys can concur with that? Yeah. See, look at that. That's a lot. Least. But this guy said we were the worst. And so he wrote at the end, I finally realized what he was saying. Every time the worship leader said, it's time for us to give of our tithe and offering during worship, he counted that check as another asking for money. And so every Sunday, if you count that, then yeah, we did say it every week. but to me, see, that's part of worship. That was part of what we do, is when we're worshiping the Lord, tithe giving is part of an act of worship. So we do that every Sunday. But as far as the begging for money thing, man, I think we actually swing the other way just because of the abuse that has happened over the years. And then when the church starts trying to get money from people that aren't even saved, I think that's a huge mistake. And it gives the church even a greater reputation of greediness and just only being out for the money. So when we do youth group trips, or this trip that we're doing here next month, we're going to actually see a bunch of the Athey Creekers go down to Mexico and work in an orphanage. But that's just money that they're just paying for themselves to go and serve the Lord. And nobody's asking for money. Nobody's doing a fundraiser. And be careful. I have to say this, every now and then, some of you will go with your own letter saying that we are from Athey Creek Christian Fellowship and we're doing a fundraising for this, that, or the other thing. Don't put our name on that. I don't want anything to do with your fundraising. And Athey Creek's elders don't want anything to do with your fundraising. As soon as you put our name on it, suddenly it gives certain validity to it, but that's in your mind. In everybody else's mind, as you go to their door and they're sinners who don't know Jesus, and they say, oh yeah, there's that Athey Creek church asking for money. I don't want anything to do with that. That's why we don't do it here. We don't allow flyers in the front foyer for fundraising or anything like that. We just, you know, because they're Gentiles, if you would. They're not even saved yet. If we're going to use money, we should go to the neighbors who don't know the Lord and share the gospel to them rather than ask money from them. Are you guys with me on that? I think it's a big mistake. Big, big mistake. The church should be seen as big-hearted and helping and generous. When kids come to your house during Halloween, I know, you're like, it's a satanic holiday. I shut down my lights and we hide in the back and we pray for Satan to pass over our house. I guess you could do that if you want to. But I think here's what you don't do. Don't answer the door and give the child a Bible verse and put it in there. They're trick or treat. Bible verse, they're like, oh, trick, thanks. Seriously, like, okay, if you do the Bible verse thing, knock yourself out, that's great, but it better be attached to one of the, not the fun size. There's nothing fun about the fun size. You know what I'm talking about? It should be a big-hearted, benevolent Hershey's that's like, you know, 3 feet by 12 feet or whatever, like the big ones, you know? And make sure that the kid's like, that, we're coming back to this house next year. Christians are, we get this rightfully a reputation for being very stingy and miserly, where I think Jesus was known for being big-hearted and compassionate and kind and benevolent. So must we. So Gaius is commended by John as not being one who's taking from those who were the outside. And that's one of the things he actually commends here. I like that. So verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, and we might be fellowshippers to the truth. So we see here Gaius, who is the encourager. He's a blessing. We see spiritual health in verse 2. We see that Gaius has a good testimony in verses 3 and 4. And we see that he's got a very practical ministry in verses 5 through 8. And I believe these are personal qualities of an excellent man. Gaius. Now, you say, who's Gaius? What's the deal with Gaius? We don't really know anything about Gaius other than Gaius was a popular name of that day. There's four or five Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, they could all be different Gaiuses, and we can't really assume that this Gaius is the same Gaius that's mentioned in the other parts of the New Testament. So it is interesting. It's just a guy named Gaius. And it's very general. But it's kind of cool. He gets a book written to him in the New Testament, and he's got nothing really but good things said about him. Again, I like that. Gaius is a guy I want to meet because he makes it in a book of the Bible, gets a book written to him, and there's nothing bad to say about him. That's got to be a good day for a guy when you realize, hey, I got in the Bible. I think of David, you know. Oh, by the way, the Bible movie series. I was hoping in the first, I was like, ooh, but the second one was painful. But you guys, I see some sorrowful nods out there. Yes, it was painful. Let's stick to the Bible. But anyway, I forget why I was going there. David, yeah. You know, David was portrayed on there. And it's so bad because if I'm David and I'm sitting in heaven, every time Athey Creek got to those sections of scripture with the Bathsheba story or some of his behaviors, I'd be just in heaven going, oh man, Brett, would you preach through that really fast? Just get through the Bathsheba stuff. Let's get to, you know, make sure you spend some time with Goliath when I killed Goliath. But some of the guys, you know, God doesn't pull his punches with his men. Abraham, you know, doing a little number there with Hagar and there's all these stories doing bad things. But there's a few characters in the Bible where there's no real record of sin. Not that they were sinless. The only one that was sinless was Christ. But does anybody know people who didn't have any real sin recorded in their lives? Anybody? Joseph. Who else? Daniel. Anybody else that you got? Enoch was a good one. Gaius is another one. But a lot of those guys get short ink, so there's no record of sin in their life. They just get a little mention. But that's why Joseph and some even argue Job. That's an interesting debate. but Job did a good job, minimally, to a degree. But all that said, if I got a page in the Bible, I'd hope it looked like what Gaius got here. When you see a person in the Bible, a character in the Bible, don't forget to use them as a model of what we're supposed to be. I know that almost goes without saying, but Gaius here is a spiritual, healthy man, even though he was financially and health-wise maybe not so blessed. He was spiritually healthy. He had a good testimony, and he had practical ministry taking place. Good stuff. Now we move to the second guy, not so good. In fact, horrible. Diotrephes. Let's take a look. He says in verse 9, and I think this is the reason why John is writing this, to warn Gaius about Diotrephes. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, it says, I wrote unto the church. I believe that could be John writing 1 John. Remember, 2 John was written to the elect lady, and we debated about who she may or may not be. But we do agree that 1 John was a sermon given to the church in general, and I believe that's the reference here, perhaps, there in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, that'd be 1 John. And remember, 1 John, he very strongly warned against false teaching and what have you. So I believe that in 1 John, he spoke of Diotrephes in a general form and other false teachers that he called, there are many of them, who are called antichrists, as he calls them. But now he's nailing down this dude specifically in a very personal letter to Gaius saying, watch out for this guy, Diotrephes, who, what does he do? He loves to have the preeminence among them, and they receiveth us not. Preeminence. Interesting choice of words. Because today, as the Catholic Church held their breath, waiting for the white puff of smoke. If you don't know how it works, the voting system there at the Vatican, They take all the votes of the certain, you know, bishops and what have you, and they get the votes, and if they don't come up with a certain number of votes for any single individual, they sew all those votes together and pour a certain chemical on them so that when they burn them in the kiln or whatever, it blows out black smoke. And everybody goes, oh, we don't have a pope. And then when they get the pope, out from that chimney comes a white puff of smoke. And everybody's like, yay, you know, we have a pope. And many people watched and were all excited about the pope. There's a hard thing, because I know some of you have been raised with the tradition of Catholicism. And there's a warm place in your heart for the pope and for Catholicism. But there's many things that you should be extremely aware and beware of in Catholicism. And one is a guy who wants to be the preeminent one. What's interesting, when you see these guys who are chosen, oftentimes they choose a guy who's probably a really nice guy. And I've noticed that none of the popes want to be the pope. When they're told, you're the next pope, they're like, oh, no. But then after a while, you see them in their little pope mobile, you know, going, you know, waving, and everybody's like, oh, the pope, oh, kissing, and, you know, all this stuff. If you look up on Wikipedia about the pope, one of the titles of the pope is preeminence, along with others. But here, it's funny that John uses this word. There's a guy who loves to have preeminence. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Go backward. Maybe an eighth of an inch in your Bible to the little sections of Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, right in that area. Colossians chapter 1, Paul kind of lays out something that we should never forget. And I know that the Catholic Church claims to have Christ at the head of the church, but it gets dangerously close to saying the Pope. Check this out. It says here in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 16, for by him, that's Jesus, by the way, when you look at the context there, for by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. First place, that's what the word means. Preeminence means the first position, first place. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I'm uncomfortable calling anyone preeminence. In fact, I'm uncomfortable calling anyone Father. Why? Because Jesus said, don't call anybody Father. For there's one Father, which is in heaven. Now, by the way, he's not telling you shouldn't call your dad Father. That's not what he's saying. He's saying anyone who's not your father on this earth, don't call anybody else Father in a spiritual context. That's what he's saying, because there's one Father. How can the church get so messed up by calling their priests or whatever Father when Jesus said, don't do that? If you don't believe me, read your Bible. See if what I'm saying is true or false. But this idea of preeminence, it's something that should be very much watched out for. There's one preeminent one in the church, the head, that's Jesus Christ, Christ alone. One of the things that that I believe we need to realize as you read the New Testament is none of the other guys took any form of worship or any form of accolades. In fact, it really grieved Paul and Barnabas, Peter or James or John. When anybody would try to worship them or bow down before them or show honor to them, they'd say, man, don't do that. Don't be honoring me. I'm just a man like you. And so whenever there's this propensity to sort of have this seemingly huge homage paid to any given man, I believe that's an uncomfortable and bad scriptural behavior. The Bible knows nothing of honoring men to that level. And so be careful. We don't see fancy robes and pointed hats in the Bible. We don't see any of that, but we see humble servants. And I know that some people say, but the Pope is a humble servant. But the church really doesn't allow him to be a humble servant because they give him preeminence. It's something to be watched out for. Again, If you have that bent toward Catholicism, be careful, because we need to get back to what the early church really did. Sometimes you'll hear the Catholics say, well, we're just the original church. But that's not really true. The original church is the book of Acts, and read what the Bible says in the epistles, the book of Acts, and the life of Christ. Anything you see in the life of Christ, in the book of Acts, which is the really beginnings of the church, and all the epistles, even all the way to the book of Revelation, where we read the errors of the church. Remember in the seven churches? We're going to start the book of Revelation week after next. Pretty exciting stuff. I'm looking forward to that, especially as we're getting closer to these end times. I think we're going to find great appropriateness. But we're also, the book of Revelation, even if you don't look at it as a book of prophecy, which it very much contains prophecy, but like the letters to the seven churches, many of the things that are spoken to the church there, that Jesus says, I have this against you, read it. You'll find the Protestant church guilty of some things, but you'll also find the Catholic church guilty of quite a few things there that are very pointed, and nobody's listening. So we need to measure the church by the scriptures. Now you say, bro, what's the problem, man? Why are you so hung up on the Catholics? Well, just tonight I'm telling you that because this idea of preeminence, it's on people's hearts and minds tonight as the new pope is now brought in. But I would just challenge us to get back to the Bible. You say, but tradition is equally important. And I would say tradition is indefensible. You cannot defend the tradition of either the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. There's been a lot of evil, horrible things in church history. I value church history. I study the early church and like to know some of the things they did and went through. But there's a lot of evil that you cannot defend because it's flawed, because people are involved. But the Bible, totally defendable, totally right. So let's get back to the Bible. You say, okay, what if I want to love the Catholics and love the Pope? Well, here's the thing. Just remember, one of the things the Catholic Church would say about Athey Creek is what? We're not a church. And most of the Catholics that I've talked to, and when I'm talking Catholics, I'm not talking about people who are just congregants of the Catholic Church. I'm talking about leaders within the Catholic Church and the fathers that I've talked to, so-called, and the priests. They say that we're not even really saved because we're not part of the Holy Catholic Church. So when the Catholics get all upset because I say, be cautious, watch out, the Pope is something you need to kind of be careful with, calling someone. I'm being extremely gentle when they're saying, you're not even saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's like we should be maybe a little more offended, I think, that they don't even believe we're Christians. When really the goal is to say, we're trying to follow the New Testament and what Jesus said, what Paul said, and we're really doing that. But Brett, you don't even have a robe for crying out loud. Well, they wore robes because that's what they wore back in those days, and they didn't have fancier robes for Sunday morning. They actually wore what they wore to work. There's evidence that the early church just wore what they wore, and they were very normal. They didn't have smoke burning everywhere, and they didn't have giant money and artwork and collections. I mean, and billions and billions of dollars. It was very different than what we see in many churches, not just the Catholic Church, but many. Frankly, people say, but you're not even in a real building. You're in a warehouse. You know what's cool? We're leasing, borrowing this warehouse just like the early church did. They borrowed buildings that were not even theirs. They used synagogues that normally they were meeting on Saturdays. They would, on the first day of the week, go to some of the synagogues and the temple even and borrow that space. I'd say we're more biblical, I say humbly, more biblical in a warehouse perhaps than the Catholic Church in a giant fancy building. Stuff to think about. But let's get on, because this idea of being preeminent, it's not just the only problem with Diotrephes. He goes on in verse 10 and says, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casteth them out of the church. What's that? This guy Diotrephes believes he alone is the big wig. And what does he do? He speaks bold, the word prating there, against us with malicious words. He's speaking against John the Apostle. That's some boldness, isn't it? Anybody who's speaking against the guy that was closest friend with Jesus, who saw Jesus, who knew Jesus, this guy is saying, John, he said horrible, malicious words. That can be pretty painful. being a person who speaks against those false accusers, those who are speaking mean-spirited words. Christians, be careful. That's not a Christian behavior, to speak against others in this malicious kind of way. Sadly, that's one of the things that happens a lot in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it should not be there. But he speaks malicious words and not content. He's never happy with where he's at or what he's doing, and neither doth he himself receive the brothers. He doesn't accept the people that are part of the Christian church. So when I say that the Catholics don't receive, now you got to understand, many of your relatives who are Catholics will say, well, of course, man, you're a Christian. Or some of them will not. It depends on, you know, their view and what have you. But in general, if you go talk to a leader in the Catholic Church, they would not include Athe Creekers as part of the church. That's why I think there's a big problem. And we believe in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We just don't go to things that aren't really even biblical in a lot of ways. We don't have to do all that liturgy and stuff. Be careful. Don't be duped. This is what John's warning Gaius from, this behavior of Diotrephes, who is preeminent, who he said, we alone are the true church, and you guys that are, John says, they're brothers, he wouldn't even allow them in the church, and he cast them out of the church. And that happens more than you might know. You know, as a pastor, I see this maybe more than the average person. I told you a while back, I see this when I go to these Catholic hospitals, you know, Providence. And they're good hospitals and everything, you know, St. Vinny's and all that. I go up to those hospitals and pray for people and stuff. But it's interesting to meet the priests and what have you, and they go through. And I remember walking in right after a priest went into this one gal up at the Providence up there off of 84 near Gleason. And this gal, as I went into a room to pray for her, she was in tears. I said, what's wrong? She said, oh, the priest just came through, and I asked if I could have communion. And she was dying. She literally only had a few days to live. And the priest would refused to serve her communion because she was not a Catholic and she was unworthy. To me, that's horrifyingly wrong Bible. That's not good theology. And so I went and got communion elements, and we had a very wonderful, with a couple of the pastors and elders, we came around and prayed and had a little worship service right there in the room. It was great. But that's the behavior here of Diotrephes. Well, he warns and says, watch out for this dude. He says there in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So Diotrephes, just by his own behavior, you could tell. And by the way, even though in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you know, judge not lest you be judged, but he also says, by their fruit you will know them. So if you see bad behavior like a Diotrephes, you can say that's really not of God. That's an evil work, rejecting the brothers. Now we've come to the final person as we close. There's the third dude, Demetrius. Gaius, the encourager. Diotrephes, the dictator, who is Mr. In Charge and rejecting of the true church. Now we have Demetrius, who is an example. It's almost like John says, Gaius, I love you. You're a brother, faithful servant. Watch out for Diotrephes. If you want a good example of a true Christian, look at Demetrius. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Again, Demetrius goes down in the Bible as another guy, as an example. But notice, he's a good report of all men. There's something about the guy that's just walking in the Lord. There's favor, even with all men. It's not that we try to please all men, but the guy, the girl, the woman, the man that really walks with the Lord. Remember Daniel, who was a young Jewish boy in Babylon, and he just served the Lord. And the Bible says that all the Babylonian leaders, Nebuchadnezzar himself, noticed that Daniel was better than all the other young people that they had in the kingdom of the Chaldeans, the magicians, the soothsayers, the presidents and all that. Daniel stood out and he had good favor with Nebuchadnezzar the king. And there's something about the person, even though there will be people that hate, but generally, even a person who loves Jesus, is following Jesus, like this guy Demetrius, he'll have good favor with all men. There's a good part of that. And the truth itself, he was a man of the truth, which the truth is Jesus. Jesus-centered. So then he concludes this little letter, very short. He says in verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be unto thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. I like this. Now, by the way, notice at the end of John's letter, it doesn't say grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. Like, that's a mark of Paul, his letters. John doesn't end his letters really with that same kind of, that's almost a mark of Paul when he says grace and peace at the end of a letter. John just says, man, say hi to everybody. Greet all the friends by name. Say hi to them by name. And I like that. But he's, again, excited to see them face to face. It's almost like he says, the reason my letter is so short is I don't want to just waste the ink. I'd rather see you face to face. And we talked about that at the end of John, 2 John, how he was into talking to the woman who was the elect lady face to face. He was into personal touch, and that's what John would do. And we talked about that last week. So, a good warning, a nice little epistle. And next week, we're going to cover the general epistle of Jude. And there's some interesting stuff in there. We'll see how long it takes us to get through that. Let's pray together. And Lord, as we pack it up this evening, I pray that you'd give us application. Lord, we see in the church those who would try to overlord and be telling people what to do, and even those that like to be preeminent, whether it be Protestant pastors or Catholic leaders or anyone who tries to usurp authority and be in charge. Lord, we see how your son Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those that would be rulers of the people or conquering the people. Lord, we want to be like your son who loved the people and was one of them and walked with them and didn't seek the highest popularity, but he made himself of no reputation. Help us to be more like your word. For those who struggle with what is being said tonight, I know many who really appreciate Catholic tradition. But Lord, we want to measure it really against the book of Acts and all the scriptures that we have in this book, Lord. We think of hundreds of years ago where they used to chain the word to the pulpit so that the average churchgoer couldn't read it. Lord, we're so thankful that you've put within all of our hands your word. And you've given us brains to read. And you've given us the ability to be like the Bereans, to search the scriptures and see if what is being said or taught, to see if it's even true. Help us to be faithful like that, Lord. The things that I say, I pray that this church would be a people who check and see if it's in the word, to see if it's true or not. For anything that anybody says, Lord, we want to measure it with scripture. So, Lord, I pray that we'd be like Gaius, who was a faithful minister, who was healthy in his soul. Lord, I pray that we would have love and truth balanced as Gaius did. Keep us from the Diotrephes in this world, Lord, that we'd see them for the overlords that they are and not be sucked in to their games. And Lord, I pray that we'd be like Demetrius, who was sticking to the truth and an example of a believer that John could point to and say, be like that guy. Help us to be examples. Lord, I pray you'd help us in all of these things. Give us strength by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.